Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are brought into your presence because of your grace and your goodness. We confess this morning that we have not done all that we should have done this week, and that we have done things we should have not done this week, and that your grace is sufficient despite all of our failures and wanderings to clean us off and gather us home in your presence this morning. So today we pray that you would renew a right spirit within us, that you would create in us clean hearts, that we would be people who allow the story of your restoration of all things to shape our lives so that they themselves might be testimonies of this grace that we have received. We pray this morning that we would banquet, we would feast, we would delight in your word that goes forth and accomplishes every purpose that you send it forth to do. Awaken us to your presence here this morning, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome one and all to Park Street Brethren Church. I don't know. Felt right. I went with it. We are grateful for you this morning and every morning. And we have been marching mightily along through the Christian calendar, getting ready to round the bend, and we are getting ready to enter into the Advent season once more. But for now, we are still focusing on what it means to be people who, in view of the lordship and divinity of Jesus Christ, to go into the world and attempt to be faithful to his command to make disciples of all nations. And in our world, knowing that being people who proclaim the goodness of Jesus is going to require resilience, wisdom, and joy. And so the last three sermon series has focused on those three things. What does it mean for us to be a people of wisdom in an age of foolishness? What does it mean for us to be a people of resilience in an age of weakness? And what does it mean for us to be a people of joy in an era of despair? So the book of Philippians has been a rich, rich exploration of the Apostle Paul's invitation for the people of God to consider their calling in light of the great joy of knowing Jesus. I have enjoyed preaching through Philippians, and I'm praying that it's been refreshing for your spirit. Excited to tell you that next week you're going to have a guest preacher, my brother Dr. Tony Basham, who is a recent hire at Ashland Theological Seminary. Tony and his wife Melanie have been coming here for the last couple years. He's a New Testament professor. He is a very, very smart guy, and he is from West Virginia, so you know he's got me wrapped around his little pinky finger. You got the brains with the Southern raw. I'm excited for you to hear from him. He's been somebody that I have learned a lot from just in friendship with him, and he's going to be a blessing to you, I know. Let's now turn to Philippians chapter 3. Again, we're just picking up where we left off last week. I really enjoy this time of just marching straight through the book of Philippians. So we read Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11 last Sunday. Today we'll be picking up in chapter 3, verse 12. Here's the word of God to the people of God this morning. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So, a reminder from where we left off. Last week, Paul was talking suddenly to some detractors. He was speaking to groups that were in opposition to Paul's message in some way, shape, or form. Perhaps these Jewish Christians were overemphasizing the need to become Jewish in order to know Christ. They were kind of belittling Paul and suggesting that they had a better understanding of the gospel and that they had kind of arrived at some more sanctified position. Paul goes out of his way to talk about how his pedigree and prestige, his kind of resume of spiritual authority far surpassed theirs, but that even though that was true, he considered all of those accolades as less than desirable, as rubbish, compared to the sake of knowing Jesus. So he kind of has this great juxtaposition that he has accomplished many things as far as spiritual awakening or enlightenment, and yet compared to his knowledge of the Savior, all of those things don't amount to much. So we begin here in verse 12 this morning with Paul repeating an idea three times in a row. So what's the classic hallmark of communication that somebody wants you to get something is they've repeated it. And so three times in a row here in verses 12 and 13, Paul wants to say, I have not arrived yet, right? Not that I've already obtained this. I haven't already arrived at my goal. I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it. Right? So Paul repeats this three times. He hasn't achieved perfection. He is a work in progress. He's still on the journey. And this is part of the reason that the brethren understand salvation, the idea that God has rescued us, in a threefold manner. We just love threes in the Brethren Church, don't we? So the brethren talk about salvation as an event that happens in the past, as a process that is an ongoing formation, and as a promise that will happen in the future. That's a threefold understanding. Some technical and theological language is regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. And different folks have different orders for these things, and we don't need to get in all that this morning. But suffice to say that by reading the New Testament, this group of men and women who have decided to follow Jesus in this particular way, the brethren way, have said, it seems to us that this ongoing work of Jesus transforming us has a start, it has this process, and then it has this finish moment of glorification. And one of the ways that we can show you this in this text this morning is in verse 13, starting about halfway through the verse of 14. Paul says this, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind the past that has been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ upon our salvation, and straining toward what is ahead, this future, in which we are going to be glorified and whole in Jesus, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus. That pressing on is in the present. So here's our threefold understanding, right? That Christ has done this amazing work on the cross. He has defeated sin and death by his resurrection. And when we say yes to following the lordship of Jesus, however that process works, when we confess our need for God and commit our lives to his service, there's this moment of salvation. But it's not over yet, right? It's an ongoing process that will last the rest of our lives until one day we are fully known and fully know. Paul goes on in verse 15, continuing this thought. All who are mature should take such a view of things. So essentially what was happening, in addition to this little tug of war he was having with the Judaizers on what it meant to really follow in the lordship of Jesus Christ, one of the arguments they were making, in addition to being more spiritually accomplished than Paul, was they were claiming to be completely sanctified. They were kind of saying, we've arrived. This is what perfection looks like. Believe me, I understand. And you would do well just to try to be as much like us as possible. And Paul comes in and says this, which I think we all know intuitively, but let's say explicitly. Mature Christians do not pretend to be perfect. Right? Mature Christians do not pretend to be perfect. In fact, that is a classic indicator of someone's immaturity. Thinking that they have nowhere else to improve. Thinking that they have got this whole dying to self thing figured out. Thinking that there's no area or secret part of their life that is still riddled with the impact of sin. That's a great indication that you might be dealing with someone who is immature in their faith, regardless of their age. So Paul already demonstrated in the previous passage that their claims of superiority based on their confidence in the flesh are inadequate, and now he's establishing that their claims of spiritual perfection are inaccurate. The pursuit of healing, wholeness, and health in Christ are an infinite horizon, right? We never arrive on that golden shore until Christ calls us home or he returns himself. There's always something more for us to be growing in. And I hope that doesn't sound to you like a checklist that you have to keep on top of until the day you die. I hope that sounds like an invitation for more. There's more health for you yet. There's more wholeness for you yet. There's more healing for you yet. And that every step in this process that you would call sanctification or discipleship or growing in Christ's likeness, whatever label you want to put on it, it is a process of you conforming more into who God designed you to be when he formed you and when he created you. So if you're like me, maybe you're not, and that's a good thing. I'm interested in how do we do that? It might make sense why I'm interested in that. How do we do that as a people? How do we say that we recognize that we are a new creation in Christ? There is a point in which our salvation is an event in the past of our surrender to the lordship of Christ. And then what does it actually mean over time to conform into the image of Jesus? And there are some things in life that you know because you've experienced something and you go, well, that's not it. Do you know? Like maybe you can't put into language what the right answer is, but when you hear a wrong answer, you can go, well, that's not it. And I don't claim to be an expert of history or anything, but just through my lived experience and being intimately involved with the church, I can tell you that from my experience, coming into Christ's likeness does not occur simply through the accumulation of information or through renewed determination. that make sense? People don't think themselves into godliness. People do not ascend to great spiritual truths and then all of a sudden their lives reflect the heart of Jesus. And also, it's not that we are just trying harder. You know, every January 1st, we go through the whole rigmarole again. It's like, okay, this year I'm really gonna try. Every other year I have totally sucked, but this year is gonna be different. So that's not it. So what is this process? You know, maybe we can get into the specifics and say, well, we should read scripture, or we should be in spiritual community, or we should be people of prayer, or we should be people of service. I agree with all of those things. But at the heart, what is this transformation of Christ's likeness over time? What is at the center of it? I was reading C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man, and I feel like he's really stumbled onto something. Well, he didn't stumble. He came to this brilliant conclusion that I see here in Paul and Philippians. And he talks about man in three parts. He says, by his intellect, man is a mere spirit. He calls it cerebral man. We can ascend mentally to what is right and good. We know the fruit of the Spirit. We can imagine what world would be like if it was perfect. And then Lewis contrasts that with, by his appetite, man is a mere animal. He calls this visceral man. So despite the fact that we know what is right, more often than not, people end up doing things that seem to be what Paul would call the flesh, this idea of selfishness, of consuming what makes us happy or comfortable or feeling of power, regardless of how it might cost or harm others. Paul himself describes this tension. We know what to do, but we don't always do what we're supposed to do, right? So Romans chapter 7, verse 15, and then also verses 22 through 23, the Apostle Paul says, I don't know what I'm doing. I want to do, but I don't do those things. But I do what I hate doing. And then he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the mental ascension to what is good. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind that knows better, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. So there are these two, you know, we know what to do, but we don't always do what's right. And if the Apostle Paul himself is recognizing this inner tension and saying, woe is me, who will save me from this life of sin? Do you ever sometimes feel like, what shot do I have at this thing? Lewis helps us to understand a little bit of some of the mechanics of what's going on. And he says this, the head rules the belly through the chest. The seat of emotions trained by organized habit into stable sentiments. Without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism. So I'm going to break this down for you. I tried to kind of highlight these ideas with these different colors. For Lewis in The Abolition of Man, it's not the case that we don't know what to do. It's the case that we oftentimes haven't developed a strength of heart to do what is necessary, to do what God has called us to do. So for C.S. Lewis, think of the heart as either an amplifier or a compressor, right? Your mind knows, I've been restored, saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I have been called to be an ambassador. I am to be full of the fruit of the Spirit. I am to be joyful and loving and peaceful and kind and patient. And then somebody cuts you off at the intersection. and something comes out of you and you're like, that wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. And I've been thinking so much and praying so much and having so many conversations about what does it look like to be in the process of being renewed into Christ's likeness. And I continue to come back to this brilliant insight by Lewis, who's borrowing from Augustine and others, that it always comes down to a transformation of the heart. And that if we are not living out of this renewed sense of affection, nothing we do, no truths that we come to, no determination that we apply is going to be satisfied. It's not going to solve the problem. So I'll give you a recent example. Just this last week, the founder of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, Mike Bickle, is the latest in a tragically long line of celebrity pastors who have been credibly accused of decades of sexual misconduct, right? So just another name on the list. And this list of leaders who have failed fantastically continues to grow. And one of the things that we're beginning to notice as more and more stories come out is that this is not quarantined to any denomination or theology. We used to perhaps console ourselves, Protestants, like, well, that's the issue that the Catholic Church has to deal with. And it's like, okay, well, also some of the Methodists, and like, okay, yeah, the Southern Baptists too, and like, okay, also the Charismatics. It's like, it's everywhere, right? Everywhere. And the solution, I promise you, regardless of what any think piece you might read, is not to have better theology or better systems of accountability. It's not going to work. Because until the heart is completely transformed, until we change what we love, we're always going to figure out a way around the obstacles to get what we truly want. And here's where the real work comes in. Because you and I might like to say, that's a million miles away. Those are those people's problems. We don't have anything to do with that. But here's the deal. Why do men, and it's always men, isn't it, keep getting elevated into these positions of authority and leadership? And the answer is painfully obvious to me. That's because we, the church, love gifted leaders and powerful preachers more than we love men of character. More than we love men of simple humility. More than we love leaders who might not be flashy and might not draw a crowd, but whose heart are wrecked by the beauty of the gospel. The church is in desperate need of a renovation of the heart. But the world is actually worse off. And I have this great confidence in Jesus and increasingly less confidence in our culture. Because if we were honest, we keep looking at leaders that are elevated in the political realm or in the financial realm or whatever realm. And again, we might want to console ourselves by going, well, these are just strange times, and who can explain this every once in a while, a random person. But it's like, no, these people are coming up out of a system that has values, and they are the embodiment of the values. Think of every election or whatever as a Sweet 16 tournament. Like, the person who embodies what we want the most collectively ends up being the one we select. So it's become painfully, increasingly painful to say, just let's name it. What does our culture love? Our culture loves spectacle. We love righteous indignation. And increasingly, we love revenge. We love revenge. And those three things, I would suggest to you, make up our imagination. Think of all the Hollywood blockbusters that have come out in the last 5 years. Are they not about spectacle, righteous indignation, and revenge? Paul says in verse 17, follow my example and take note of those who are live according to the pattern we gave you. So he's suggesting there's a way to engage in training our heart. What C.S. Lewis would say, organizing the emotions into stable sentiments. And I think this is probably the right way to think about discipleship. Discipleship, that ongoing process of transformation into Christ likeness, as learning to form our affections through spiritual disciplines. And because I've been spending so much time praying and thinking about this, I'm not just content to like drop this in the middle of a Philippians series. So in January of next year, the first thing I want to talk about in 2024 is a sermon series called Habits of the Heart. Because I truly believe that if we are serious about becoming more like Jesus, and we're not content to say, I've arrived. I go to church regularly. I serve in kids ministry. I try to throw a couple bucks in the offering plate when I, you know, if you're not content and are aware that regardless of how much you've grown, there's still more growth for you yet in Jesus Christ, then I'm so desiring for us together to learn, what does that look like? What does it look like for our affections to change over time? That we want the things that Jesus wants. That we don't want the things that Jesus doesn't want. Because the alternative is what Paul describes in verses 18 through 19 of this text. As I've often told you before, and I'll tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. This idea that they are simply following their appetites. And increasingly, we have been invited just to follow our appetites and culture, and we see people who are all too happy to do that. But, Paul continues in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies that they will be like his glorious body. There's that future hope once more. So, in summary, following Jesus is a lifelong journey of transformation that begins the moment that we confess Christ as Lord and surrender our lives to his leading. The book of Ezekiel says that in that moment, God gives us a new heart, that he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. So in Christ, we're all new. And yet, there's an invitation that we haven't yet arrived fully. We're not perfect. We're still on a journey. There's still more healing, health, and wholeness available to us. And that our hope, ultimately, is that there will be a future glorious transformation. Paul talks about this at length in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That this perishable, this body is sown perishable and it's raised imperishable. That what is mortal would be swallowed up by immortality. That's this glorification that we all eagerly await. So in the meantime, I'm praying that we would be a people who at least don't fail to live up to what we've already attained, right? Recognizing that we are saved by grace and grace alone, that Christ Jesus is sufficient to make us new, and yet we continue to press on straining, not by learning more or memorizing more or by trying harder, but somehow through the help of the Holy Spirit and this community that God has blessed us with, we are continuing to actually change our hearts through habits, through the presence of the Lord, through a number of things that we'll talk about in January, to actually desire the very things that Christ himself desires until someday the Lord perfects us and calls us home. This morning we're receiving the bread and cup, and you have heard it said, you are what you eat. And I say unto you, if that were true after last week, I would be a ghost-shaped white chocolate Reese's peanut butter cup. Amen? If that's not your thing and you have some of them from your kids' candy stash, please see me. Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith says, it's not you are what you eat, it's you are what you love. And what you love determines what you consume. And what you consume shapes who you are. I love that clarification that I think is absolutely spot on. It's not so much you are what you consume, it's you are what you love. And then you consume what you love. And so what a perfect invitation for us to come to the Lord's table this morning. If you are what you love and you consume what you love, then it makes sense that at the seminal moment of his life on earth, as his crucifixion loomed near, Jesus gathered together and he told his followers to receive a meal in remembrance of him. The Apostle Paul says it this way, I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. When I sometimes am overwhelmed at the difficulty of the world that we live in, racked by sin, or I am exhausted by my own efforts to not live up to this gospel that I have received, I continue to come back to a simple prayer of, Lord, please change my heart. Please remove the hardened stone, the calluses that I built up to protect myself, and let me be moldable. Let my heart be fragile and vulnerable. And may you do the work that only you can do of transforming me from the inside out. My prayer this morning is, as we invite you to receive from the Lord's table, is that we would be inviting you to commune with the one your heart loves more than any other, and to receive from him his very life as an invitation for you to continue to press onward into glory, into faithfulness, into obedience. Logistics are the same as always, but if you're here for the first time, for us doing this, we're simply going to invite you, as we sing this next song, to allow the Spirit to lead you to the moment that you feel you're ready to come forward. You'll simply walk up, take the bread, which is gluten-free, dip it in the juice, and receive it that way. We also have the portable variety if you'd rather take it back to your seat and receive the bread and the cup that way. Then you'll simply exit back to your seat by going around. There is a station in the balcony as well. I'm going to pray over this meal of communion together, and then you can come forward as the Lord leads you. Heavenly Father, we love you. And when we do an honest inventory of our lives, we are all guilty of being people that honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. So we can say, we love you, we love you, we love you, we love you, until we run out of breath. But until we show our love in our lives, we're just a noisy gong. In the book of 1 John, you tell us that if we love you, we would obey you. And so we look at our lives of disobedience and can rightly come to the conclusion, maybe we don't love you as much as we say we do. And to those very people, those half-hearted, feeble, broken people who go back on their word and constantly fall short, to those people, you say, come and receive. Come and eat a meal with me. And my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. So we pray this morning, Lord Jesus, can you change our hearts? Can this meal be an opportunity to remember who we love? Can this morning be a refreshing, a reminder that even though we have been made new, we still have a ways to go? And that you and your grace will lead us. We pray over these elements. May you bless those who receive them. May they nourish our hearts. May they strengthen our conviction. May they change us to be better reflections of you. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen and amen. The table of the Lord is open to all those who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. We pray in the power and love of the grace of Jesus Christ that you would press on towards the goal and that you would pursue the love of God until he calls you homeward or returns. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen and amen. Go in peace, church. I love you very much.